Matthew chapter 15 this morning. Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. We are continuing, this is week two in our series on mountain moving faith, on faith. And I'd like to begin today by asking you a simple question. Why do we not see that many miracles anymore, if any at all? Why do we not see revival? Why do we not see churches growing abundantly? There is, of course, churches that do grow, but by and large, statistics tell us that it's largely population shifts and transfer growth. That is, people who don't understand covenant and they don't covenant and they just break their covenants and bounce around from one church to the next, whoever has the latest and the greatest. Transfer growth, barrenness. That's a word I thought of when I thought about the American church, barrenness. Why, though? Has God changed his intentions about saving people? Is the gospel no longer good news for the nations? Has God changed? No. We have changed. And in what way have we changed? In what way particular? Matthew chapter 13, verse 58 says it like this, and I think this sums it up. And he, Jesus, did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I think that is the central problem. Our nation, our town, our peoples, we have a problem. We need to admit it. And that problem is we simply lack faith. And those of us who do have faith, I think you would admit it's small. Amen? Small. And that's what this series is all about. I want to stir up faith in our hearts. I want the Holy Spirit to use these sermons to give us more faith that we might believe, that we might be healed, and that we might be saved, and that we might be strengthened and given the courage and the perseverance and all that we need to advance his kingdom in our lifetimes. We need more faith. We need more faith, and I hope these messages stir it up. We're looking at four people at a minimum. The centurion, we saw him last week. If you remember, he had a servant that was plagued by sickness. And today we're going to be looking at the Canaanite dog. That's how she is known in the scriptures. And then next week we'll be looking at a prostitute. And then on the fourth week we will be looking at a leper. And this just popped into my head, but notice who believes. A Roman military leader who was no doubt guilty of multiple murders. A Canaanite woman who was cursed and outside the covenant of Israel. A leper. And a prostitute. That's who goes to Jesus. So this morning, no matter how bad you think you are, how bad things have gone in your life, no matter how much you've screwed up, you be like this person that we're going to look at this morning. Amen? And if anyone here thinks they are more worthy than she, you're dead wrong. For we are all, in our hearts, this Canaanite dog. Amen? Amen. Let's read this together. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Wow. You know, Jesus had an itinerant ministry. We all have our own unique callings in the Lord, our own vocations. That's the technical term for it. And Jesus had a calling as well to live the perfect life that we should be living, to die the death on the cross that we deserve to die, to defeat death, to be raised again, to seat himself upon the right hand of the Father and to rule over the nations until he puts all his enemies under his feet. He had a mission, and he's in the middle of accomplishing it. Amen? When he was walking on this earth between approximately the ages of 30 to 33, he had what we call an itinerant preaching ministry. And that is that he walked from town to town preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what the Bible calls it. And he offered up that kingdom gospel and preached that good news and did many mighty works, which attested to the fact that he was the Messiah. And he did that all over Israel. On this particular situation, on this particular scene, he had traveled approximately 50 miles to a border region, sort of in the northwest, near the coast of the Mediterranean, to the city of Tyre, which was the capital city of the Phoenician Empire in the region that we today call Lebanon. Long walk, a long walk. And there, from when you put all the text together from Scripture, because this incident is told from various angles in the other Gospels, when you put all of it together, it seems as though Jesus was in a house preaching to locals. And while preaching in this house, a woman came pushing her way from the crowds, through the crowds, and either somehow busted into the door or shouted through a window, "Oh Lord." She came to find him. She busted through and she approached. And I think this is our first lesson. This is the first lesson. Faith approaches. Faith does not stay home. Faith does not stay home. Faith does not stay in the cheap seats. Faith approaches Jesus. And it takes faith to approach him because he is terrifying. Not the Jesus of modern myth. Not the Jesus of movies. The real Jesus was able to cast out demons with a word and heal people with physical deformities in an instant. I promise you, he was terrifying. When demons cry out your name and cry out your name in terror, as they did to Jesus, I assure you that he had a personal awe and a glory. His glory was, of course, shrouded by his humanity, but Jesus was an intimidating figure. But Jesus is God, and God is utterly holy and utterly awful and terrifying. And it's scary to approach him. Remember what happened when Adam and Eve recognized their sin? They did what we all do. They ran and they hid. And they fashioned clothing out of fig leaves with their own hands in order to hide their shame. And I have come to realize over the years that there are a lot of people who have a lot of shame for the wicked that they have done in their life. And they don't come to church because of that. And if they do come to church, they sort of haunt the halls of the church. They don't really engage. They don't really get to know people. They don't really want to know people, and they certainly don't want people to know them or to know their life. They are literally and metaphorically back row Baptists, as they say. They do not approach. They do not engage. They do not involve. They don't demand that the church do their job toward them and minister to them, right? And give them counsel and give them guidance. They don't grab hold of the means of grace, which is the church. And I'm not saying that everyone is as needy as everyone else necessarily. But I've seen over the years people that have secret shame. And so it keeps them from being able to have Christian friends and Christian community and a church. They can't be open. They can't engage because they're scared that people are looking at them a certain way. Amen? But this lady right here, she approaches. You know, when you bring up Jesus in public, what is it? When you bring up Jesus, what's the gut reaction? People are repelled by him. They feel that you're about to put something on them, right? They're terrified. They're terrified. Just saying his name. But this woman who was a Canaanite, and I'm going to explain this a little bit further, but this means she was cursed. She was cursed. This is still the Old Testament. The Canaanites were cursed. And yet she dares to stick her head through a window and yell at Jesus for her daughter's sake, right? She dares to elbow her way through the crowd with the disciples who are for some reason annoyed. And that's true too. People filled with shame come to church and church people are annoyed by them, right? Calm down, okay? Calm down. You know, you're going to be fine. But she doesn't care what anybody around her thinks. The mean church people, the touchy people, the annoyed people. She doesn't care. She busts on through to Jesus. That's what faith does. Faith approaches. Amen? Faith approaches regardless of the shame because it believes that God can cleanse the shame and heal all of the hurt and the pain and the regret and heal all of that. And God can actually move in the heart of a church that can love someone who has a life of shame. Amen? Amen. Faith also, here's another lesson for you. Faith cries out. Faith not only approaches Jesus, but faith cries out. Look at verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." There's a lot to explain here, but her situation was incredibly dire. And being a Canaanite and outside of the protective fold of the Lord, not of Israel, there were certain protections that she did not have, that Israelites did. And she, more than likely, or her parents, or both, engaged in some form of idol worship and witchcraft. The particular idols in that region, Baal, Molech, Asherah. And when you engage in idol worship, witchcraft, sorcery, etc., whether it's the modern day versions of it or the ancient versions of it, it opens up your family to demonic oppression, and her daughter is getting the brunt of it at the moment. And her daughter needs someone that has the power to command demons. And this lady knows who that is. She walks probably several miles and she sticks her head through the window and she cries out. Look at the first words. Look at the direct address. She says, "Oh Lord, Lord." I think this is incredibly important. Faith does not approach Jesus trying to bargain or demand. Faith recognizes him immediately as a Lord, regardless of whether or not he heals you. Amen? He has not healed her. He has not healed her daughter. He has not invaded their home and freed their home from demonic oppression or demonic influence. He hasn't done anything for her, yet she acknowledges him as Lord. That is Yahweh, who has come to earth, who has all authority over heaven and earth. Amen? Like Job, who said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." And it doesn't matter which one he's doing, he's still the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, when I was in college and seminary, there was this theological controversy that was, you know, hitting America. The internet wasn't quite as what it is today, so the controversy took longer to build up and certain longer to go away. Today, there's like a new controversy every morning. But back then, things moved a little bit slower. So for a good solid 10 years, there was this controversy called the Lordship Controversy. And if you never heard about it, don't worry about it because it's not a controversy here. It's actually, the fact that it's a controversy is absurd. It's absurd. And what the Lordship Controversy was basically asking is, can someone go to Jesus as Savior but not necessarily go to him as Lord? And the answer is, of course not. Because he is Lord. It's just real. He is Lord. Amen? He is Lord. That's just get a reality check. You can't go to him as though he's not Lord. That would be like going to one of your friends as though they're a different person altogether. Now, we do that to each other. You know, covenantal love takes people as they are and thinks the best. And acknowledges, like, this is who this person is. And they annoy me in these ways. And I love them. And they're probably not going to change for a while. And maybe I'm the problem too. See, that's what covenantal love does. It takes people for who they are and also treats them according to who they will be. That's what covenantal love does, all right? Covenantal love is not picky and exacting and particular with other people. And covenantal love certainly doesn't demand other people change and be a different person to be loved, okay? Generally speaking. But how much more is that true with God? Would you go to a house where God is and ask him to be someone that he's not? Of course not. You either take him as he is or you are not taking him at all. He is Lord, and he demands total, absolute, unconditional surrender, whether he heals you or not. I think this is very important about prayer and about faith. You're not making demands. He owes you nothing. You deserve hell. He is Lord. She recognizes this. And then she cries out even more than that. She cries out, Son of David. This is a particular title. It means that he is going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. This is a particular title that meant not only would he bring deliverance as the Messiah, as the son of David to Israel, he would also bring judgment and destruction on the Canaanites. On the Canaanites. And that is still true today, although Canaanites, in my understanding of scripture, are typologically referring to the wicked of this earth. And don't get confused on that. But Jesus Christ, being the son of David, is good news for some and very, very bad news for Canaanites and for her. And yet, she acknowledges who he is. I know who you are. I know what you've come to do. You've come to destroy the demons and to destroy the Canaanites because your people have been given the land, so to speak. And she still calls him Lord and still acknowledges him as the son of David. It's very much like Rahab. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, Rahab is there. The armies of Israel are coming. And she knows, I know who you are. I know who your God is. You're definitely winning. I want to be on this team. Right? Even though I'm a Canaanite. Amen? I think that's cool. You know, then she cries out for mercy. And this is probably the most important lesson for today. As a Canaanite, she had no claims to the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She had no promises. You understand? She wasn't born into a Christian family. She wasn't given a Christian education. She did not have the privileges and the perks and the promises of being in the covenant. She was not of Israel. She was not of the fold of Israel. And hopefully you can understand this to some degree. She was outside. She was a Canaanite. And that meant she had no promises to plead. She had no inheritance that was rightfully hers. God had made her no promises. But she'll take some mercy. I think this is very important. She's not saying, here's the promises you've given me and I'd like to cash this check. She's not asking for demands. She doesn't believe she is owed anything, but she would like to have some mercy. Just some mercy. What mercy means is, it means don't give me what I deserve. I deserve to be demonically oppressed. I deserve that to be true of me and my entire family for generations. But, and I have no claims to make and I have no promises to stand on. But can I have some mercy? Could you not deal with me according to my sins? Could you leverage your power so that I don't face the full brunt of the consequences of my own wickedness and evil? Would you use your hand to hold back what I certainly deserve? Would you give me some mercy? And I mean, think about this when you compare it to the typical American Christian. How many times have you heard a Christian say, in response to, the Lord will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will show compassion on whom he will show compassion. He will save whom he wills to save. And the response is, that's not fair. You do not want what's fair. And don't ever go to God with what's fair. Amen? You want mercy. That's what you want. You want mercy. American Christians have been receiving so much grace from God. We're on grace welfare, so to speak. And when we wake up in the morning, we check that mailbox. And if God's blessings aren't there, we don't love him anymore. We don't worship him anymore. We pout as though he owes us something, as though we deserve something. We're entitled. We're spoiled. Amen? And I told you recently, and I think this is very important, when you pray, claim the promises that God has given you because you are in the covenant. You are Gentiles of Gentile nations grafted into the olive tree, Romans 14, or the vine, John 15. And therefore, you have the promises. You have the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the promises of the Old Testament are yours in Christ. Amen? So when you go to prayer, you do. You make those claims, and you stand on those promises, and you remind God what he has offered to you and what he has promised. He enjoys hearing his people make arguments for why he should fulfill his promises in your life. Amen? But don't ever forget, it's all of grace and mercy. He owes us nothing. We deserve nothing. We're worse than Canaanite dogs. Amen? After asking him for mercy and crying out to him as the Lord and the Son of David, look at what Jesus does. You can see it there in the text. He ignores her. He ignores her. Even with all the shouting, even with all the begging, even with busting through the crowd, he ignores her. It doesn't sound like the Jesus many of us know. But this is a lesson for us. Faith will not shut up. Even when Jesus is silent, even when he seems to not be answering you, even when the disciples are annoyed with you, even with a crowd blocking your access, when we never say to God, fine, then, I'm out. We never do that. We wait. Faith never shuts up. You know, and honestly, many of you perhaps have come to the church and come to Jesus looking for help, looking for salvation in some area of your life and for your eternal soul, right? And some of you are already Christians and you have major problems that you're dealing with and you ask the Lord for help. But listen, sometimes he doesn't answer you. And if you've come to the church and you're new and you're learning how to be a Christian, it's possible, if not likely, that he isn't going to do much right away. You know, I've seen new people come into the faith and overnight everything changes, and that's amazing. But I've also seen new people come into the faith and years go by and they're still wrestling with the same old sins. And it feels as though Jesus isn't listening to them. Faith never shuts up though. Faith never gives up. Faith never quits asking. You see, if you had a terminal illness and you knew there was a doctor in town that had the cure and he was the only doctor in town that had the cure, how long would you wait in that waiting room? You would live there. That's exactly right. Because faith never gives up, never goes away. Jesus finally answers, verse 24. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's true. He had a particular ministry to those people who were in covenant and had claims to the promises. He came to lay down his life as a ransom for many, the lost sheep in particular here. Verse 25, but she wouldn't shut up. She wouldn't go away. She would not be deterred. But she came and knelt before him then. You can imagine she's got her head through the window or through the door. Have mercy on me, O Son of David. My house is dominated by demons. And he ignores her. She keeps crying out. The disciples ask him, probably, would you just heal her so she'll shut up? And he says, I haven't come for her. I've come for the household of Israel. Wow, I mean, how many Christians would be able to take that apparent dejection? How many of us wouldn't be offended and just march off? Fine then. No, but she then goes to him even further and she kneels down before him and says it again, Lord, help me. And he answered, even then he said, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And that's true. I mean, you have children, you feed them. And a father and a mother who knows how much groceries cost typically is not in favor of giving the ribeye to the dogs. Right? They eat the dog food. It's generally it's cheaper, although it's getting quite expensive these days, right? So it's not right to take the children's food, those who were born into the covenant, those who have the claim to the promises and the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people, it's not right to take the food from the children and give it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. I love that. Faith clings on to the words that Jesus says. You're right, I am a dog. I deserve nothing. I have no claims. You owe me nothing. But dogs get crumbs, don't they? I love that. That's what faith does. That's what faith does. And don't masters feed their dogs? She understood that what was on that table was so good and so glorious and so wonderful and so healing and so saving that even a crumb would do. And she was willing for the rest of all eternity to live under the table. She was fine with that. Remember what the prodigal said? The prodigal said, I'll be a slave. Just bring me back into your household, Father. This is what happens. You see, faith is humble. Faith doesn't make demands. Faith isn't owed anything. Faith never says, well, that's not fair. No, faith says, I know it. Don't give me fairness. I know I deserve evil. I know that I deserve wrath. And I know what the Bible says about me is terrible. I'll be willing to be a slave. I'll sleep under the table if I could just have a crumb, just the tiniest morsel. You see, faith isn't offended by what the Bible says about us. You know, too many pastors make a mistake in that they round off the edges of the scripture in order not to offend, and they fill their churches up with those who do not have faith. Faith is not offended by what the Bible says. It might feel some offense, it might feel some threat, but it then responds, you're right, I am a dog. You're right, I am a worm. You're right, I do not deserve. And faith has never run off. I have two annoying dogs, and so I have a lot of illustrations here. But if you've ever tried to sit down, you're tired, and you have a wonderful, enjoyable meal, and that dog is looking at you, can't stand it. So annoying. And I even sit around the living room, and everyone's eating, and I can see the dog looking at one of my kids. That annoys me too. And you know, some kids, you know what they do. Here you go. That's right. But there's something about the look that that dog has. It's so pitiful, right? And so persistent, they never blink. Not when they know what you have is good. They never blink. And finally, okay, here you go. Can you get out of here now? Right? They do. But even if you were to kick at them, shoo, 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 they might turn for a bit, but I guarantee you they'll be right back there. That's what faith is. It's the faith of a dog. Faith has never run off. It's never shooed away. It is patient, and it will wait, because faith knows there's no other solution. There's no other meal. There's no other salvation from demonic oppression and demonic influence in your life, which is much more prevalent than you would think. Verse 28, then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith." I mean, he is attracted to great faith. "Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus invaded her household, cleansed it, and brought it under his protection. Devils be gone. I wonder if you've come to Christ for that. You know, Jesus is up in heaven. He's not physically visible on earth. His physical manifestation on earth is his body, the church. So when people go to Jesus, they go to the church. So if you've come here, you've either been planted by the devil because he does sow weeds among the wheat field, or God has called you and he has sent you here to be among these children because he would feed you. And he would care for you, and he would bring you into his fold and under his protection so that you are no longer vulnerable to demonic influence and the sins which so easily cling to you. He wants to free you from the chains that you've gotten used to if you've come. And he's also eyeing your children. That demonically oppressed girl back 20 miles, back at home laying on the bed. Same for the centurion and his household servant. He's eyeing not only you, dads. He's eyeing your children and your wife and your whole family. He's got your number. You've got to believe. You've got to believe. John chapter 10, verse 16. I think this is beautiful. Because though she was a dog, not in the family, you don't give a dog inheritance, right? Dogs aren't in the will. At least they didn't used to be. But this dog was brought in, and she wasn't made to lie under the table for the rest of her life. No, no, no. She was brought in, and she was made a sheep. In fact, her faith is proof that she was a sheep all along, a lost sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Amen. Look, maybe you feel like a dog this morning, outside, undeserving. You don't fit in. He will bring you in, and he will give you a seat at that table. You ask for a crumb, and he will give you a kingdom if you would believe.